are studying the Gospel of Mark and we're asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? And we're looking at the life of Jesus as a model to give us some insights into just exactly what that might look like. And in the first chapter of Mark, we've noted Jesus' baptism, which was basically the initiation of his mission and ours. The fact that the gospel, the kingdom which he preached, really needs to be understood through the lens of how the apostles preached the gospel and the gospel of the cross, which was not explicit in the teaching of Jesus, became very clear in the teaching of the apostles. We notice that Jesus deliberately chose to be his followers, those who were seen as weak in the world, as opposed to those who were of advantage and strength. And we saw that Jesus spoke and touched people with authority, but an authority that was not associated with position. It was an authority that was associated with the charismatic power of the effect of his words and of his touch. All of these things give us hints into what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. And then last week we looked at basically the fact that physical deliverance, Jesus' healing ministry and his exorcism ministry, was not the end game. These were signs of his authority for something much more significant that he was called to come to accomplish, and that was to deal with man's root problem, the root of separation from God by sin. And this week we're going to start chapter 2 and continue in verses 13 to 17. I remember when I was a college student attending a church which had a very positive influence on my life in many ways, but in some ways, not so much. I'm going to talk about the not so much a little bit. This was a quite conservative Baptist church, GARB Baptist Church, if you're familiar with garbage Baptists. That's what they're calling themselves.
Oh, the Grand Army of Rebellion.
Yes, yeah, Rebellion, but several different names. Wonderful gospel preaching church, and I really appreciated that. But they really believed strongly that as Israel heard the word of God, "Be holy, come out from among them, be separate from them," says the Lord. They took that literally and seriously. And it was not just being separate from the world in terms of values, it was being separate from the world in terms of contact. And on the inside of the hymnal, I can remember the list of things that if you were a member of this church, you could not have contact with. And they were things that, if you're familiar with American fundamentalism, will not surprise you. Movie theater, playing cards, dancing, recreation on Sunday. And Sunday is for recreation and for worship, not for recreation. The association with people of the world was seen as worldly. It's not just the values of the world, sharing the values, but the association. Of course, if you've ever been a part of a community like that, you recognize that worldly values sometimes characterize those communities, even though they are disciplined in being separate from contact with things they see as associated with the world. Now, I'm mentioning that as a backdrop to appreciate something of the radical nature of what we're going to see Jesus doing in these verses. We're going to see Jesus calling us to be comfortable with sinners, but not with sin. And he makes that distinction. I want you to be in the world, but not worldly. But in the world is important. Being in the world is necessary if we're going to follow Christ, because that's where he was in some ways that were were pretty conspicuous. Why was Jesus so controversial with religious people in his day? Jewish religion was all about being in but not of the world, being separate from the world. The issue is not only about what Jesus taught and did, but it was about where he was and with whom he was. And that's where we're going to find ourselves in this passage. And he went out again to the seashore. And all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed him. And it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, apparently Levi's house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the first thing we want to note in looking at this passage is something about Levi sitting in the tax office. In our culture, we may not be familiar with how dramatic and significant this person was in the culture in which Jesus lived. Paying tribute to Rome in form of a tax was a painful concession to devout Israelites. This was like being occupied by the enemies of Yahweh, by Satan's army, and having to pay tribute to a demonic temple. This was very painful, very, very, very disgusting, and troublesome for Israel. Publicans were tax gatherers for the Romans, the Roman occupiers. And Levi was employed by the publicans as one who would man the tax booth and collect these tributes. They would charge whatever they could. That was part of their salary. They were expected to bring back a certain tribute to Rome, but anything above that they could charge. And they were notoriously swindlers in terms of being able to use their leverage to profit personally. Roman citizens would pay a large amount of money to get that job because it was an easy paycheck with lots of opportunities. And then they'd hire locals like Levi to do the dirty work for them. The sense of being a traitor to Israel was almost worse than being a Gentile. I mean, if you were a pagan out there, that's one thing. But if you've seen the light and then opt to live with the Gentiles, the pagans, the tax gatherers, the sinners, that was seen as a step below the goyim, or those who were defiled. And this largely was because you willingly put yourself in direct contact with Gentiles and sinners, those who were outside, those who were the people of the land, so to speak. The defilement came not just because of your choice in wanting to betray Israel. It came from your willing contact with these demonic forces, so to speak. Now, when we put this passage in this light and see that Jesus, who basically is being considered as Messiah, Israel's par excellent prophet, king, priest, coming to deliver Israel from Romans and from the demonic forces of worldliness, we see him now confusing the religious leaders by choosing as his followers people like Levi, and then going into his home and dining with him along with a whole bunch of Levi-type people. It is not just one piece of pepper and salt. It is basically a whole shaker full of pepper here. We got a bunch of untouchables, so to speak. Publicans and sinners were lumped together basically as the same. There was probably no greater insult that you could give to someone than to lump them into that kind of category. And that's basically where we find Jesus making his company. Why was Jesus so offensive? I want to just start to summarize this in such a way, hopefully so we can appreciate something of the Pharisees and scribes' problem with Jesus. And I'm tempted to try to make an emotional parallel for us, but the last time I did this, I got in all kinds of trouble, so I will not. I'm just trying to imagine the difficulty here. He was guilty of blasphemy. He claimed to be a special son of God, forgiving sins in and of himself. He was guilty of hypocrisy. He claimed to speak with the authority of God, and yet welcomed and associated himself with sinners. I mean, that was the height of hypocrisy. He was defiled. He was defiled by his association with sinners and Gentiles. One of the characteristics of a holy man in Israel is the fact not only would you strictly adhere to Torah, you would not associate with people who were unclean or anything that was unclean. And Jesus here seems to not just stumble into this party, he basically is very comfortable in this party. And he was a false shepherd because he had led these poor Israelites, these fishermen, for example, who didn't know their right hand from their left, into deep defilement with him, his disciples. There are two different models of what it means to be in and out of the world. One we see from the Pharisees and scribes, and one from Jesus. The Pharisees saw physical separation from Gentiles as being the essence of being not of the world. Condemnation of sinners. Jesus saw physical contact with sinners as being a part of being in the world and not defiling for him. He had compassion for sinners. And if we miss everything else, this is the part we don't want to miss from the ministry of Jesus in contrast to the Pharisees being in and out of the world. His ministry was one of compassion as opposed to condemnation. And he came to a world to seek and to save those who were lost, to basically be a ransom for people who basically had no righteousness of their own. Example number one. The Spirit of Christ calls us to reach out and touch sinners, not to withdraw from them. As ambassadors for Christ, we must have close association with two worlds. Our home, the kingdom of God, and the world in which we live, where we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, this is picked up strongly by the Apostle Paul, where he reiterates the same principle in speaking to the Corinthian church, who basically had problems with this. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, Paul says. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers and the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world, and you're called to be in the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler, that is basically one who likes to start fights, or a drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And here he's talking about, in the Corinthian church, a person who was arrogantly living in an incestual relationship with his apparently stepmother. And was proud of that. Separation is a loving discipline within the church. That's different than separation from the world. And this is an important distinction for us to make. Not only are we to be hip deep in the world without fear. But we must recognize that that doesn't mean that we have the same sense of forbearance and tolerance and comfort with those who claim to be followers of Christ and yet share worldly values. That is, live and make decisions as though Christ had made no difference other than just being a chaplain for worldly ambitions. And this leads us to the second observation that I think we should make from this passage. There are two different standards of tolerance, one within the church and another outside the church. The things that are tolerated in the church, in the outside world, in our relationship with the world, are not necessarily tolerated within the church. And this is something that, unfortunately, gets confused. The separation of church and state is the issue here. Some behaviors that might be tolerated in the world, but not in the church, would look like this. Preaching a false gospel. I have no discomfort with hearing alien, hostile preaching in the world, in the media, in the university, by my neighbors. That is not something that upsets me. I am very upset when a false gospel is preached in the name of the true gospel in the church. In one, great tolerance. With the other, no tolerance at all. Certain sexual practices. There are certain things that in the world we will tolerate, but in the church we will not. No-fault divorce might be one example. Certain forms of promiscuity. I would argue this is not good for society at large, but we will tolerate that in the world. We will not have laws anymore that we can enforce that are against fornication. But in the church, this would not be tolerated, or should not be tolerated. Yes. Covetousness and greed. This is something that we accept as a part of being in a competitive free market system. Matter of fact, we celebrate it in the world. Well, we don't, but some people do. In the church, this is something that Paul condemns, and we should too. Divisiveness and warfare. We expect this in the world. We don't expect this in the church, and it should not be tolerated. Or idolatry, any form of idolatry, where basically we take the name of the Lord in vain, or hold as sacred things that are not sacred, and despise things that are sacred, so forth and so on. There are other issues that are more controversial. For example, abortion laws. Now here again, the debate goes on. In a free society, a pluralistic society, should laws pertaining to abortion be more lax or strict? Obviously, from a Christian standpoint, most of us would argue strongly that in the context of the Christian community, abortion should not be permitted. But what about a pluralistic society? Is this something we should tolerate? That debate goes on. For some Christians, there is no debate there. But I would suggest there is room for real, legitimate debate on that issue. Homosexual marriage. In the church, that is not an issue, or it shouldn't be. In a pluralistic society, it is an issue, and probably should be an issue. The debate goes on. Now, again, you may have strong feelings one way or another, for different reasons on this, and you may basically feel as though biblically this is absolutely intolerable. But in a worldly society, a pluralistic society, things may need to be seen differently. This is why Christians who vote on different sides of these issues aren't necessarily being hypocrites of their faith. They are seeing a distinction between what's appropriate in the world and what's appropriate in a pluralistic society, and what's appropriate in the church. Easy divorce laws.
Yeah, I have a question. Yes. Before we pass that. Okay, we'll just say a church. We know how this church or other churches stand.
Yeah.
On certain issues, and we'll say abortion. All right, should that be preached from the pulpit or never said? Never said anything about abortion or the pro-life? Or do you feel like that it needs to be said?
I think the issue of abortion is something that should be talked about, but it should be talked about with wisdom and not just sound bites that are political. I think so often the church nuances that issue only in terms of political right or left and not in terms of a kingdom perspective of what it means to be in and not of the world. I think some of the things that should be said, for example, is from the pulpits of evangelical churches, is that the scripture is quite clear here in terms of the sanctity of the human soul. There are some aspects, however, it is not as clear as we'd like it to be. For example, when does real personhood begin? You can argue at conception, but then what do you do with twinning? When several weeks after conception, you have twins. Do you have a half a soul, two half souls? There are legitimate medical questions, for example, that we don't have answers for. But that, putting that aside, when we go into a pluralistic society, how much do we tolerate? Certainly more than we would in the church. And that means that just because we're confident of this being right in terms of the kingdom of God does not mean it's going to necessarily be wise in terms of being insisted upon in a broader society. Now, a stronger argument, an argument in favor of it being part of broader society, is the fact that we are committed to the common good, to the common welfare. And what does that mean, the common welfare? That's the gray area. You know, well, a lot could argue the common welfare means that you follow everything that is consistent with biblical morality. That's best for common welfare. An argument can be made for that. But I think it is clear that in a pluralistic society, that would be very difficult, if not and impractical, to enforce. You'd have a tremendous amount of conflict in trying to enforce that. The point is, there needs to be more tolerance for people who disagree. Our pulpits should say, listen, you may feel very strongly about this issue, but there are conscientious, wise, thoughtful Christians who share your conviction about what's right and wrong, but they may see a different view of how our legislation should be worded in a pluralistic society. And there's room to respect them as opposed to denigrate them as being worldly. Now again, I know I'm opening a can of worms here for many people on that issue particularly, but I think that's the kind of thing that needs to be said. Yes?
It's very interesting. Germany had exactly this problem when they tried to unite the East and the West, because the East was very liberal, the West was very conservative on this issue, and it's been discussed for years. So they had the problem of how were they going to legally deal with this, and that's exactly what they did. They passed the law that it is murder to commit abortion.
Yeah.
You've got a human being and that's murder. However, as we all know, under some circumstances, murder is acceptable. And in Germany, the idea is that if a woman wants an abortion, she can have that if she has to show that she has had guidance, medical, psychological, and all of that. And it's against the law for any other person to influence her. So that they have had peace since they have gotten this law. It's a wonderful example of exactly what
you're talking about. Well,
the main point is the church is called upon to set up committees to advise women about abortions and about the possibilities to avoid abortions. And the Catholic Church took the position they were no part of it officially. So it was the lay organizations within the Catholic Church that set up the committees to advise women. It's exactly this in
Jordan afterwards. Of course, that would be seen as a very right-wing approach from American standards right now. I mean, that's those Germans, they're very conservative, right-wing people, like the rest of Europe is, just right-wing.
Well, women could get abortions.
Yeah.
It was just called
I know, but I mean, right now, the climate here is anything that's going to hinder an abortion that seems to attack upon civil rights. But yes?
The only thing that I would add in a more abstract fashion is just to point out how difficult this is. like there's a line, and everybody all comes down on a different spot. But just to point out, you know, the extreme was Nazi Germany, where they were killing Jewish people because they were Jewish. And then people were not able to muster within themselves the moral fortitude to stand against them. You know, and as a church, we would have to stand against something like that. So clearly, there's a place where you have to be tolerant. But somewhere something happens, and there's a place where you can't be tolerant anymore.
Right, right.
And finding that place is extremely hard.
Yeah.
I don't, you know, that would be something for you to address, Jeff.
Well, I would like to have a guy. I've got a sound bite for that, but you don't want to hear it. I mean, it's more complicated with drug laws. You know, should marijuana be legalized? That's a question that, if it's raised in an evangelical church like this, there's no debate, usually. I think there's room for debate on that issue. Although I've never used marijuana, I've never had been associated with that culture at all. That's the point is, we have become so politicized on these issues because we're confident by our traditions and by the influence of leaders around us of what's appropriate and what isn't. Now, arguments we made pro and con on this issue and other issues, I'm not debating that. I think that's the point. We need to be wise in arguing this. We need to recognize, however, there are different standards within the church, within the believing community, than there are in the world. And as Christians who are citizens of both, we need to basically be conscious of that. That's the point. Yes?
I think it's clear that God allows us to sin. And so, I know humans would like to take that ability away from others. However, of that list, there's one that I think is something that is just basically against the truth. And I don't see how we can somehow tolerate trying to change a word to mean it. And so if you want to talk about homosexual marriage, then I think you need to use a different word. Either a different word for what you mean by homosexual marriage, or a different word about what we mean by the joining of a man and a woman.
Sure.
To say that those things are the same is to lie, because they are not.
Yeah, I know there'd be very tempting for us to stop right here and take one of these and for the next 4 weeks debate it, but we're not going to do that.
There does have to be some, I mean, there are some things that you have to take a stand on as a society or the whole society falls apart. I mean, like murder and such things as that.
That's my point here. This is the principle.
So there's a line somewhere.
Civil legislation in a free society like America generally should maximize personal freedom, respect cultural diversity, and promote the general welfare. Now that's where the tension is. What happens when promoting the general welfare, in our view, is contrary to respecting plural diversity and maximizing individual responsibility? That tension is going to be there. That's the tension that is the field of debate. But I think to say there is no debate and there is no tension, or should be no tension there, is being quite naive. And if I were preaching on hot topics like this from the pulpit of this church or a church like this, my goal would not to get people to come to a definitive answer as to how they should vote. I would want them to not make fools of themselves before the kingdom of God and before the world by the way in which they address these issues, but to basically nuance them with wisdom, indicating they understand something of what we're called to as Christians, and also what it means to be citizens in a pluralistic society that is not necessarily committed to Christian values. And how do we become salt and light in that world in such a way that we're not basically separating ourselves from being heard? Right now, the Christian church, frankly, is not heard. Because, frankly, we seem to speak in such a way we don't understand the issue. Or our understanding is very, very naive. And that's something that is very unfortunate.
Yeah. I mean, I think part of that issue is the way we're represented. We don't hear from Christians who may understand that the abortion issue is complex and needs debate and discussion.
Yeah.
We hear from the Westboro Baptist churches that stand outside of soldiers' funerals and,
right.
and say the reason these soldiers are dying is because we're
right.
in society.
But I'm also hearing from people who are close friends of mine who sometimes say things that I want to say, hold it. Think about this before you say it that way. There are a lot of us who should know better that don't nuance our conversation about these issues very sensitively. And I think that's why we're not heard. I think if our rhetoric was more nuanced in terms of understanding the kingdom and this world, we would probably have more influence than we do. But again, this is an easy side road to take off on. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And it was not just a matter of Jesus choosing these people and meeting with them, but to dine with them and drink with them. This suggested a level of intimacy and community that was way, way, way overboard. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to have compassion on the lost and to drop a few tracks, you know, across the fence at them. Or basically beam the radio beams of his broadcast, you know, to them. But to actually go into their homes and sit down with them and eat and drink and call them disciples. I mean, come on. I mean, you're asking us to believe an awful lot here. That's the thinking of the Pharisee and the scribe. The Pharisees, as many of you know, were a Jewish sect. They were not an official body of the faithful. They were seen as those who held the line against the Roman pagans who had occupied Palestine. They were the remnant. They were the fundamentalists within Israel, who had not caved into the worldly culture of Rome. The scribes were the experts, the scholars in the law. Many of them were Pharisees also. And they were the ones who basically debated Torah and were seen as the authorities in terms of what saith the Lord, so to speak. They were both separatists. Even their indirect contact
technology.
I need a new computer here. It works faster. Even indirect contact with the world or with Gentiles. Would lead to defilement, and that was the point. If I get
there it is.
Are we to be determined therefore that Jesus did not obey the Jewish dietary laws of the Old
Testament? That's apparently the case. Yeah, I mean he seems to be Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of the law in that respect. Now this is, if I were a scribe or a Pharisee in Jesus' day, I would have probably sided with the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, his behavior would be shocking enough to the traditions of Israel and to what I know about Jewish Torah. I would be at least confused, if not disgusted, with this man. But at least confused. And I don't know if Jesus was intentional here in basically saying, you have become so committed to the letter of the law that you have fail to see the heart of the God of the law. But apparently, that's the implication of a lot of what he does here. And when it comes to the Sabbath, which was the most sacred part of Israel's history, I mean, he gets himself in a lot of trouble there.
I've often wondered what it would be like today if he came back. He'd be going into the bars, you know, places like that. How would
you feel? Well, I'm quite certain if Jesus came today as he did in the first century, many of us would not be very comfortable with him. I'm not sure I would. I mean, I wish I would. I'd like to say I'd identify with him right away and say, yes, you know, I'll follow this guy. My feeling is when I do an audit of my own soul and my own mixed motives and my own confusions about what it means to be in and out of the world, I suspect I'd be very much like a lot of the people in Jesus' day, confused. And depending on how desperate I was, if I were really in touch with the pain of my life, I'd probably follow him quickly.
You'd have leprosy, probably.
Right. But if I were established in the world like a scribe or a Pharisee and had, you know, a lot of painkillers surrounding me, you know, it'd be really easy for me to not take a risk on this strange person. And I would hope that wouldn't be the case, but I wouldn't be surprised. When you look at Jesus against the backdrop of his context, I mean, he really was a shock. He did not come as this Hebrew prophet with a halo above his head. See, obviously, if people see the halo, they'd follow him, but I mean, he didn't have that.
I think we need to remember, though, that although Jesus spent much of his time with the sinners, he regularly and daily withdrew into a place where he could talk to the Father. He was not all the time forever there.
No.
And we don't want to forget that we've got to have that connection.
Well, we're going to get to that. There's more to the story than you're ahead of us. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners." Now, a number of things we can note, I think, here. Jesus is not suggesting the scribes are righteous, but rather that felt need is a big, important part of having ears to hear. He came to those who basically were vulnerable and had a reason to listen. One of the things that separates the prodigal son from his older brother is that at the end of the story, the prodigal is dining with the father, and the older brother self-excludes himself. Not because he doesn't like the father, it's because he doesn't want to be there with the prodigal son. Now, the difference between the prodigal and the older brother was not only that one died with the father and one didn't. One saw his need and felt it. He came to his senses. The other never felt and saw his need. He always basically found life manageable. He always felt as though, yes, my father's house is a great place, but by and large, I'm comfortable here, I'm secure, I've got life under management. It's not that bad. And I have earned my way. I deserve this. I'm entitled. One of the things that is the great handicap of many of us in our culture, in American culture, in terms of our history and our wealth, is that there's a tremendous pressure encouraging us to recognize and acknowledge we can manage life ourselves. You know, it's nice to be a Christian because when you get in a tight spot, you can call upon God and He'll help you. But more than that, we really feel as though we've got life pretty much in tow. When Jesus said, "You can't serve two masters, you either love one and hate the other, you can't serve mammon and the kingdom of God," he was being speaking in hyperbole there. He didn't really mean that. Because we know we can. We can go to church on Sunday and go to heaven when we die. And in the meantime, we can reach the American dream. Because my kids are going to an Ivy League school, and I've got an education, I've got a great job, I've got friends who love me, so forth and so on. I've got good health care, so forth and so on. You know, all these things that prop me up, kill my pain, and shield me from seeing who I really am. When we live that kind of life, cultivate that kind of life, celebrate that kind of life, it becomes easy for us to not have ears to hear because we don't have felt needs. And I think that in that respect, many of us who are a part of a culture which encourages us, and many of us live in that kind of culture, we need to pray that God would bring some rain on our parade. I'm not recommending you do this, but I confess I have prayed for my children that God would rain on their parade, because my children have had a very good life. I'm praying for my grandchildren right now that they would get sick and become immune and learn how to handle difficulty. I pray that they will break some bones. That's terrible. But I know that if they break their bones when they're 6, they're going to be able to handle problems when they're 45. And if they never have problems when they're 6 and 8, do they have to solve? If they never learn how to pray out of desperation when they're little, what do I expect them to do when they're 45? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not someone who's basically trying to concoct all kinds of pain for my grandchildren. not at all. But the point is this. I do not see the pain of life as the problem. It's our lack of pain which robs us from seeing who we really are, how vulnerable we really are, and thus hinders us from calling out to God. That's the problem. All of us are sinners. All of us are weak. We just don't know it. All of us are vulnerable. We just don't see it. And we need to daily recognize that vulnerability. Thank God for the fact that we are not in pain right now. And when we are in pain, thank God that He shows mercy to us and that He is one who promises to give us hope beyond our pain. But I think to shield ourselves from a world of pain in such a way that we feel we can manage life, I suspect that if we do the hunger for God, it's going to be very shallow. The depth of our appreciation for God's grace and our love for Him is going to be in proportion to the depth of our pain and our desperate need for Him. And very frankly, it's pretty easy to find painkillers and run from ourselves. The greatest lies we tell, someone has said, and they're right, are the lies we tell to ourselves about ourselves. And many of us have cultivated that. Amen. Jesus came to call sinners to come to Him. And what does this suggest about our role? That He sends us to call those around us to come to Him. That's what it suggests to me. And indeed, that's basically what the Great Commission, even in Mark, suggests. And He said to them, go, literally it's an infinitive, going into all the world, preach the gospel to all creatures, to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And Colossians 1 picks up the same general notion of what the issue is all about. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here he's saying the real issue is belief in Jesus. Or, you put it this way, for the Pharisees, the issue was conformity to the law, the righteous and the sinners, two categories. For Jesus, the issue was Jesus, and receiving him or rejecting him. And that's the big difference, or one of the big differences that comes with Jesus' ministry. He basically becomes the issue. No prophet in Israel's history ever took that kind of position. Every prophet celebrated the law, pointed to the law. The issue is righteous and sinners. And Jesus comes as a prophet, but he says, no, the issue is not Torah, it's me. What you do with me. Rejection or reception. And that's why it is impossible to read the Gospels and say Jesus was simply a Hebrew prophet. If he was a Hebrew prophet, he was the supreme hypocrite, because no prophet spoke like this in terms of making himself the issue. Separation guidelines. Respect the difference between the church and state. We've talked about that. Respect the limits of your own vulnerability. There are areas where being in the world is going to be a hindrance to our being authentic Christians. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Motives and effect play a big role in knowing how to appropriate these principles. What is my motive in living in a particular area or being involved in a certain form of recreation, so forth and so on? Is it satisfying my fleshly, worldly nature, or is it really to reach those who are part of that culture? And what effect do I have? Do I have an anointing from God and an ability to make a difference there? The issue is not how do we deal with our sins, but how do we understand God deals with our sins. The issue that as ambassadors we have is not keeping people from sinning, primarily. It's basically pointing to the one who has dealt with sin. That is our issue. And the world around us may say, well, Christians are only as good as they influence society for the better. And that's fine, but that's really not what we're about. We're not here to create a society of Pharisees or law keepers, primarily. We're here to point one who has kept the law for us. Paul basically sees a tension between what God does in foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying, all things that God does in bringing us to him. And then in chapter 10 of Romans, he talks about the responsibility that we have, preaching the gospel, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, calling on his name, and experiencing salvation. Paul recognizes both are a part of God's doing. This is the part I wanted to get to, but we don't have time to. And that is, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And specifically, the fact that when Paul addressed meat offered to idols, he had Exhibit A of what it meant to be in the world, not of the world. He went to a pagan, he said, when you go to a pagan's home and they serve you meat that was sacrificed to an idol, a demonic idol, and they make no issue of it, he said, go ahead and eat it. It won't defile you. Remarkable statement. Remarkable statement. But he says, if they make it an issue and say, by the way, this meat was offered to a pagan idol, to a demonic idol, and they may be confused by your participating in eating that meal for thinking that you may indeed share the worship of that idol, then he says, don't confuse them. Resist it. Or, if by eating that meat, you're going to cause a weaker brother to stumble, don't eat it. They may be confused as well. So so Paul in his pastoral instruction of the example of Jesus of being in and out of the world was very clear. When it comes to defiling yourself or defiling your host or defiling and confusing a weaker brother, basically back off. But when those aren't issues, don't be afraid. And move into that environment and participate, eating and drinking. But that leads us to...
You won't make it.
What? I'm not going to make it. No. I'm
you just have to pick it up next week.
No, I want it to go fast. It doesn't go fast.
No, we don't want to miss this.
That's true.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, come back. You'll have to reset your start.
We're not to be in the world without losing our salt and light. That's the point. We are to be in the world without losing our salt and light. That's where the tension is. If you're losing your salt and light by being in the world, back off. But if you don't lose your salt and light, rush in. Don't be afraid. And sometimes that means not being afraid of what people are going to say about you in the process. Next week, finding joy or feeling good about a fallen world. That's we're getting deeper and deeper in trouble here.